If you'd like to turn with me to Revelation chapter 15, we're looking at the end of chapter 15 through 16 today, page 1244 of the Pew Bible. If you want to turn to that and keep it open, I'm not going to read it straight away now, but I'm going to read it as we go through and talk through it through the sermon. So it'll be useful if you keep it in front of you, and I'll point you to the verses as we go. In a letter to, so that's page 1244, chapter 15, there, so you want to keep your finger in that. In a letter to friends in late autumn 1853, written on a Sabbath afternoon, the writer Emily Dickinson wrote this. She said, the minister today, not our own minister, preached about death and judgment. What would become of those who behaved improperly? And somehow it scared me. He preached in such an awful sermon, I didn't think I should ever see you again until the judgment day. The subject of perdition seemed to please him somehow. It seemed very solemn to me. The potential of God's judgment has been with us in Revelation really from the start of the book. But in the chapters that we're now entering, it comes to a head. God's wrath against judgment is full blown in the chapters that we're now entering. His judgment against this world and all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. His judgment against the great un-Christian world system that's referred to as Babylon in the Book of Revelation, and the false religion that supports it, which is known as the second beast. God's judgment against the devil, who's referred to as the dragon in Revelation, and ultimately God's judgment against death itself. And the subject of perdition does not please me. It does indeed seem very solemn to me. It's not a theme that we often dwell in, and yet we can neither dodge the subject of God's wrath and judgment, neither can we dilute it from the pages of Scripture. We're very familiar, even if we've never been through the process, even from television programs and so on and films, we're very familiar with the process of law, of the legal system. And we know that if we should step outside the law, we could find ourselves in a courtroom, and if found guilty, suffer whatever penalty is appropriate to the offence. But the idea that we will one day stand before God as a judge seems an idea that is either so far-fetched that it's just scarcely believable in this 21st century, or at most that it's for, in our judgment, those people who are really, really wicked and evil. But it's really not for decent folk like us. And if we had to go to court, I've never had to for any reason, but if we had to go to court, we'd be rightly anxious about it. You know, we might not be sure of the outcome. And even if we knew the penalty wouldn't be severe, we'd still probably be a bit afraid of it, and probably rightly so, you know, even if we knew that it wasn't going to be a terribly severe penalty. But Jesus says this, he says, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed, that's a pretty severe offence or penalty, who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Luke 12:5. He is the God of holiness and power. Let's look at chapter 15, verse 5, to the end of that chapter. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The Old Testament tabernacle or temple or tent in the wilderness, it was known as the tent of witness because it witnessed to the power of God. Only the priests could offer sacrifices there, and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies on pain of death, and even then only once a year. It was a physical reminder to the people of God's holiness and God's power, God's awesome power. But it was also referred to as a tent of presence, or the tent of his presence. It was situated right in the middle of the camp. When they moved about and then they stopped again, they parked. The tent of witness was placed right in the middle of the camp, and the Levites, the priests, they camped on all four sides of the tabernacle, so that nobody could approach God's presence just willy-nilly. And so it was a witness to God's holiness, God's unapproachable holiness. And in John's vision here that we've just read, he sees into heaven, and the tabernacle or the temple is opened. And out of it come the seven angels with the seven plagues. They carry the perfection of God's wrath against sin. And because the glory of God fills the temple, no one can approach it until the judgments or plagues are completed. This is it. This is the final judgment. There's no more repentance. The way to God is closed until the final judgment is over. It's a terrible picture. It's a frightening picture. One day all second chances will end. There will be no more appeals from ministers. There will be no more destination courses to attend. No more start rights. The final judgment of God will come, and his judgments will be true and just. The very voice from heaven will declare, as we'll read in a minute or two from chapter 16, verse 7, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." You know, whether each of us reaches the end of life or whether the end of the world comes first, we tend to think of ourselves as going to a better place, being at peace. But what's our assurance of that? What assurance do we have of that? Revelation paints a very clear picture of judgment to come. For us, life may end slowly or suddenly. Life may end peacefully or traumatically. It may end early or late. But God is still there to be faced and dealt with, and he is a holy God. If we have not responded in personal faith to Jesus Christ in this life, if we are not sealed in Christ, if our names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, all these illustrations in the Book of Revelation, then we are assured that we will have to face God in his holiness and power. And he is not only the God of holiness and power, he is also the God of judgment. In chapters 4 to 7, we had the picture of seven seals on the scroll that was in the hand of the one who sat on the throne. And this presented to us a picture of the world that will be swept again and again with trouble. There'll be earthquakes and wars and famines and cancer and sickness and all this kind of stuff. It's the common lot of humankind is what we're presented with in the seven seals. This is what will happen in the world between Jesus' first and second coming. John Stott refers it to as refers to it as the permissive will of God. These things will happen in between the first and second comings. And then in chapters 8 to 11, we had the seven trumpets. And in Old Testament times, trumpets would be sounded as a warning when trouble was coming. When the world is swept again and again with war and rumor of war and famine and earthquake and sickness and so on, it should be seen as God's warnings to repent. Now, we need to be careful here. Or are we saying, therefore, that those who are caught in a tsunami, or those who are caught in warfare in Syria, or those who are suffering from cancer, are worse sinners than others? No. Categorically, let me say that today. No, we are not saying that. In fact, we have Jesus' very words to that end. In Luke 13:1-5, "Now there were some present in that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you all repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.' These things are the common lot of humankind. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust." Now, why this should happen to one and not to another, to be honest, is a mystery. We don't really know most of the time. But the fact that they happen, and they happen consistently in our world, should be a trumpet blast to us, a warning that we live in a fallen world, in a broken world, in a world that has been, that is categorized by sin, that is filled with sin, a warning to us that we live as fallen people, and that there will be a great and final day of judgment that will come. It should warn us, these things should warn us to turn to God. John Stott refers to this as the redemptive purpose of God. Trumpet blasts to warn us to turn to God, because one day we will ultimately stand before Him. That this life is not all there is. And so after the seals in the early chapters and then the trumpets, we come to this passage in chapter 16 and seven bowls of God's wrath and what happens when God's warnings are not heeded. Well, if we look back and think back to the Old Testament and the Egyptians in the time of Moses, when God's warnings or the plagues go unheeded, then people harden their hearts. They harden their hearts as Pharaoh did, and so ultimately they face God's judgment. Michael Wilcock writes, "The plagues poured out of the bowls are total because the opportunity for repentance has gone. These are no longer warnings but punishments." When God's warnings are persistently and consistently ignored, then He sends His punishments. What John Stott calls the retributive justice of God. God's retribution, just retribution on rebellion. The plagues or judgments in chapter 16, as we're about to read, are more or less parallel to the Egyptian plagues. Turn with me again to chapter 16 and I'll talk through this as we read it. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." The mark of the beast who worshipped its image, that's a reference to all of those who have not entrusted themselves to Christ. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Not a third, as was with the seals, but every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" This is God's retributive justice, vindicating His church. This is God's answering the cries of those who have been persecuted and discriminated against and killed for the faith. Verse 7, "And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun." And the sun, we've moved from the earth to the cosmos now. and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed God, cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Notice that even yet repentance is still possible, but they hardened their hearts against God, and they refused to repent and instead curse God. And again, this will be so of everyone who has not put their faith in Jesus. The fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast. And the throne of beast here refers to the structures, the organizations, the government of this world that act in opposition to him without reference to God. And its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done right up to this bowl, bowl five. Repentance is still an option. And it echoes for us in the truth of 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Right up to bowl five, repentance is still an option. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. What do we make of these? Well, the frogs probably represent deception, as unclean or demonic spirits coming out of the mouths of Satan and out of the godless world system and out of false religion. We can understand that the role is to be deceive even the high and mighty, and to gather them in opposition to the Lord God Almighty. And we also remember that in Revelation, numbers and names and places are symbolic. And so the drying up of the river Euphrates for the kings from the east to gather doesn't necessarily mean Chinese or Russian armies coming to war in Israel. Just that the way will be prepared for the final spiritual conflict. And this word Armageddon is a very difficult word to understand and interpret. It could refer to the plain of Megiddo in Israel, where many battles historically were fought in Old Testament times. However, the literal translation of Armageddon is Mount of Megiddo, and Megiddo is a plain, it's not a mount. And on top of that, Old Testament prophets repeatedly portray the great final spiritual battle as being on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem and not Megiddo. So really what we take from this is that this is symbolic again, symbolic of a final battle, but not of a literal place. And the key thing to take from this section is verse 16, that Jesus will come like a thief. He will come at a time that is unexpected, and blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. In other words, make sure you're prepared for the return of Christ before that great final day of spiritual battle, that great final day of judgment. We pick it up in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since mankind had been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. At this point, the world is no more. Michael Wilcock says, the pouring out of the bowl seven sweeps away time and history and replaces them by eternity. Remember, we said earlier that when God sends trouble on the world and it is not heeded, as in the trumpet blasts, then ultimately his punishment will come. And when bowl four was poured out, repentance was still possible. But they refused to repent and glorify him, verse 9. And when bowl 5 was poured out, still repentance was possible, but they refused to repent of what they had done, verse 11. And do we not see that kind of hardening of hearts in our world today? You know, we hear this good news of Jesus, we hear the message of salvation, but the more we reject it, the more we turn away from it, gradually it just doesn't even impact us on us anymore. We're able to just allow it go in one ear and out the other. We're able to just go home from church and not even think about it again. But by the time bowls 6 and 7 are poured out, repentance is no longer an option. In verse 21 it says, and they cursed God. That's it. Hearts of stone. No longer able to turn to God. I received this series of emails earlier this or in March from Dobby's, 28th of March. Enjoy a buy one, get one free offer of our 7-item breakfasts until the 4th of April. All you need to do is show your voucher at the till. And then the 30th of March, 2 days later, enjoy our offer on 7-item breakfasts until the 4th of April. Don't forget to download your voucher. And then the 3rd of April, just one day to go, last chance to download your vouchers. I never did download the vouchers, to be perfectly honest. And it was a time-limited offer. It's now past. I missed out, but it doesn't matter. I actually can do without a 7-item breakfast from Dobby's, and as he gradually holds his stomach in. But I do need Jesus Christ. And repentance and faith are also time-limited offers. When the time expires, the offer is no longer there. When the boat leaves, it isn't coming back and there are no others. And if we have not turned to Christ Jesus before the curtain comes down in this life or on this world as we know it, then there is only the terrible prospect of facing the judgment of God with no further option. However, God is a God of grace. Verse 17 says, it is done. It's the final declaration of judgment. The voice here comes from the throne of God. This is God saying, it is done. Judgment is finished. The bowls have all been poured out on the earth and all people. The great and terrible day of the Lord has happened. However, that small phrase, it is done, was used also by Jesus on the cross. When he said, it is finished, it is done, John 19, verse 30. It is finished, it is done. Where he has paid the full price for our punishment, where he has taken the judgment of this world and all our sin upon himself, and he says, it is finished. It's done. And if we will not repent and accept Christ's finished work on the cross, where he was judged for us, then we will have to face God's judgment and wrath for ourselves when we go to stand before him or when he returns. But the good news this morning, folks, is that we are still in the time-limited period. We are still in the period of warnings. The curtain is still up and has not come down. The boat is still waiting for us to get aboard. And the even greater news is that Jesus has already taken that punishment and that judgment for us. All we need do is accept it and accept him. The late evangelist Harry Ironside told the story of an old wagon train crossing the plains of North America in the early days of the pioneers. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but the story is told that they saw the smoke of a prairie fire miles wide coming towards them, blown by the wind. There wasn't time to turn the wagons and get back to the river. And so what they did was they set alight the grass behind them and allowed the wind to burn the grass behind them. And as the flames then went on beyond them, they moved on to the place that had been burnt. And the flames coming towards them couldn't reach them because they were standing where the fire had been. And that's what it is to be safe in Christ Jesus. The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on him on the cross. And all who are in Christ are safe forever because they're now standing where the fire has been. And let me ask you, are you standing today where the fire has been? Or are you facing that judgment for yourself? Are you hardening your heart, ignoring this time-limited offer? If you are, then come to Jesus today. Come in repentance and faith, for he has taken that judgment for you because he loves you. I'm going to do now what I don't often do, and that's to invite you to respond to Jesus in repentance and faith. I'm going to pray a prayer of commitment, not out loud. I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer of commitment, not out loud, but in your heart, between you and the Lord Jesus. And if you sincerely want to be safe in Jesus and on his side when he returns, then set all pride aside and pray this prayer. Now, the act of praying a prayer won't save anybody at all. It's not that. It's the act of surrendering your life to Christ. And he promises that those who genuinely come to him, he will never drive away. If his Holy Spirit has been challenging you, wrestling with you today, then pray this prayer in all humility and all sincerity. And then tell it. Tell it before you leave here today. Make public witness to it. Tell me on the way out, or Mike, or someone you know and trust who will encourage you spiritually, but tell it. Because by the time you can pray this prayer, and by the time you get home, you hear this wee voice in your head telling you, you're just being stupid. Don't be ridiculous. That was just in the spur of the moment when Bobby Little was speaking. And that's the voice of the liar. That's the voice of the one who comes and steals away the good seed that's planted. The one who sows thorns and thistles amongst the good news. The one who wants to keep you away from Jesus. The one who hates Jesus and opposed him and thought he had succeeded when he crucified him on the cross. So tell someone, if in sincerity you pray this today. So let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I know I am not right with you. Right now, I repent of all my sin and turn away from it. Please forgive all of it and make me clean in your sight. I believe that you died for me and rose again, so in faith I hand my life over to you, to do with whatever you wish. Please come and live in me through your Holy Spirit and give me a whole new life to start. In your precious name I pray. Amen.